out. Happy birthday, Mac and Landon. Two guys. We are going to turn to God's Word. We're back in the book of Acts, chapter 16, as we're tracking the church on the move, both first century and today. And I'd like to ask the Spirit's guidance as we begin. Lord, just open our eyes as we desired in the beginning to see you. Now we ask that you open our eyes to see your word, to let the things that you have revealed and made known to us come alive by the power of your Holy Spirit. Be our teacher, be our encourager and our challenger. Transform us. Don't let us walk away today the same as we came in, because we have been in the presence of God, giving you the praise you deserve and letting you speak into our lives. We trust this time to you, Lord, for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us last week, I'm just kind of wondering, how has your praise been this week? Has it helped your focus? Challenging, yes. Flat tire and all, yes. Those little ripples that pop into life. And I found personally that just having refocused on that affects my attitude. When those little things pop up, I hope that's been the same for you. Last week, we sort of learned some lessons together about the power of praise as we landed in the later part of chapter 16 with Paul and Silas in their imprisonment. Getting there, we sort of ran by an important section of the story. Just kind of highlighted, here's what happened to get there. Today, I would like to back us up and see if we can't discover some additional lessons that are hidden away in this part of Paul's journey. Remember, we're on the second journey. For those of you who like to sort of try to put this all in perspective, remember, first journey lasted 2 years, second journey 3 years, third journey 4 years. It's pretty easy math to kind of keep up with the chronology. But time is marching by. Sometimes when we read it in the scriptures, it seems like it all happened at once. Other times it feels like it happened over a very long period of time. Just kind of helps to get ourselves settled in the text. As does, I think, it help us to get geographically located in where we are. So we have Paul and Silas leaving Antioch. John, next slide, please. Got him working back there hard. Boom, next one. Boom, here we go. All right, there's our map. On your right-hand side, you see Syria, sort of halfway up the right side of the map. Right above that is Antioch. That's the Syrian Antioch from which Paul and Silas are sent out on this second journey. And as they travel by land up through the area of Cilicia, they come to the city of Lystra, which is where they meet Timothy, and he is added into their ministry team at that point. The text will tell us that they continued on there through Cilicia, and as they were traveling westward, they had desires to go to the southwest into Asia. That door closed. They wanted to go north into Bithynia, and that door closed. And they finally got into the region of Mysia, where there was a message that came from God to Paul that redirected their journey. In the end, we'll find them today in the continent of Europe. So across from Mysia, they go across the Aegean Sea there, and they will eventually land up in Philippi, or Philippi if you prefer. That's where we were with them last week and where a good part of today's account takes place. So the question here is, how on earth did they get from Turkey, which is all this stuff sticking out there, Mysia, Pisidia, Galatia, all of that is now modern-day Turkey. So they're coming across what we would say would be the southern part of Turkey there, and then making their way westward and upward. And now God moves them over onto the continent of Europe. And we'll kind of get a little glimpse about why and what's going on. The first question that comes to us as we start reading through this text is how and why did God direct them from the plans that they had apparently when they started to leave Asia Minor, the Middle East, and launch off into a whole new region. And part of this has to do with God's servants serve God's mission. So that's a part of what we're going to discover here, is how do Paul and Silas and their traveling team lay aside their intentions and follow where God is leading. Now, I suspect some of you, well, maybe I should ask, have any of you ever made a plan and thought you were going in a particular direction and found yourself somewhere else? And I don't mean when your GPS didn't work or you were just being a man and you didn't ask for directions. I mean your life trajectory you thought was going here and it ended up over there. If that has ever happened to you, you've probably wrestled with some of the questions of how does God direct our life? How does He move us? How do we know what the will of God is? How do we make these decisions, or how do we allow ourselves to be squeezed into the decisions that redirect us to the place that God wants us, and why is He putting us there? I think sometimes we just sort of take it upon ourselves and we say, well, this is where I want to go. Lord, do you want to catch up, please? And at other times, we're taking these steps in a very measured way, surrendering them to the Lord, saying, Lord, I don't want to go anywhere that you don't want me to go. Have you ever said that? You know, Lord, I feel like there's something, I sense that something is up here. I have decisions in front of me. I do not want to go where you do not want me to go. Now, Luke never uses those exact terms in this text, but it's sort of embedded in the heart of it. So let's pick it up in verse 6 of chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can grab the one that's under the chair there in front of you. I'll be reading from that same version. And we'll just sort of catch a little bit of the account here as we go. So verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Asia Bithynia, modern-day Turkey, God said by the work of His Holy Spirit, most scholars would understand here that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them both to be the work of the Holy Spirit guiding and directing their life. And instead of being in that more localized area from their home, they are now called across the waters to a whole new continent. Europe is being opened. One of the things you wrestle with as you go through the book of Acts is, why didn't Luke give us some more detail? You know, I mean, I would like to have a little more fill-in here. What was God communicating? How did they specifically know the Lord, by the Spirit, had said, you cannot go there? Sometimes those things happen in our experience by circumstantial issues. Something we may be seeking or desiring, it just gets closed in on us. It just becomes impossible. But what Luke is telling us here is that it was actually by divine direction. God gave him a specific vision of this Macedonian European person saying, come over and help us. What we do see here is that Paul and Silas had plans. They were intending to go in certain directions, but they surrendered those plans to the mission that God had planned. God knew that the gospel was to be spread to all parts of the earth. That's back in chapter 1, verse 6. We're going to go into all of the earth. And so the focus up to this point had not gotten to the area of Europe. Paul and Silas were seemingly content with where they were serving. God said, I want you somewhere else. Let's go. And this is all about the expansion of the gospel. This was a part of that first century world when God sent His early disciples and apostles and those who became believers, and He started scattering them out of the Jewish concentration of Jerusalem into the world of the Gentiles. And now that Gentile world is just expanding and expanding, and God's tapping His people on the shoulder and saying, come with me, we're going places we haven't been before. Seems like you could make a movie about that or something. Underlying this is that God's purposes will never be thwarted. He works through men, women, young adults, children. He works through those who are seeking Him, who desire to know Him, but He's also about getting us where He wants us to be in the fulfillment of His mission. I think sometimes we sell ourselves short because as we look at the opening and closing doors of our life, we think about it through an economic lens, we think about it through a vocational lens, we think about it through a family lens, we think about it through an experiential lens. We need to have somewhere in the center of that a missional lens that says, God, where are you taking me for the sake of being a continuation of this gospel proclamation to the rest of the world? I'm not saying by that He means every one of us should leave our hometown and go to another state or another country or another part of the world, but simply that we are looking at life through this concept that God is about reaching people with the good news of Jesus. And where He is taking us, the doors that He is opening, do meet the needs of our life and our earthly existence, but they are also about fulfilling His ultimate purpose of bringing people into relationship with Himself. Therefore, I think we can say safely that God also opens and shuts doors for us to direct our steps, to move us to places He wants us to go. I sort of thought back through my life as I have been preparing on this, and I realized I've never had a vision when God said, get up and leave where you are and go over there. Some people perhaps would have those kinds of experiences. Certainly Paul and Silas did. But I can tell you, God has clearly opened and closed doors in my life. In fact, sometimes He shoved me through some doors that I really wasn't too interested in, opening. Like He knocked them down with me, and we went through. This is a part of the adventure of walking with God. My life is not my own. Our life as believers, it is not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are children of the King. He's in control. So we can make our plans. He encourages us. The mind of man plans its ways, the proverb says, but the Lord establishes His steps. And that's exactly what we see unfolding here. It requires a heart to listen and a willingness to follow. And if we are, God, it seems faithful to move us where He wants us to be. We can force things on our own agenda. Any of you ever tried that one out? If you were here back months, years ago now when we went through Isaiah chapter 50, the walk in the dark, you remember Isaiah cautions the people of that day, when you're walking in the dark, don't light your own torch. Go back and study that out. The end result of lighting your own torch, which I think is creating your own way and not waiting on God to show you, is that you will lie down in torment. How many of you are signing up to lie down in torment? Okay, I don't think most of us want to do that. And yet sometimes we get very full of our own ideas and then we wonder why we smack into a wall, why the wheels come off the bus. At times it's simply that God is being gracious enough to not let us wander any farther off the track and to bring us back to Himself. Now the exciting part of this section is that God is opening a whole new part of the world to the gospel. And since the story of Acts is about how the gospel gets from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth, then this chapter is a major step in that direction. We've seen other major steps when the Gentiles were first reached, Judea to Samaria, up to Antioch, and now, first journey across parts of Turkey, and now we are onto a whole nother piece of land, a whole nother opportunity is opening, and God will take those who are willing to follow Him to open up these doors. Whether it happens to be a member of our family or a neighbor across the street or by our support or presence to go to some other place of the world. It is His drama. It is His story. Every one of us in Christ has a part that we play. We have all been written into the script. Sometimes it feels like we have little bit parts. That maybe our life is kind of sitting on the sidelines while other really important people and dynamic people and influential people are out there on the stage with the lead roles. But I think if you look carefully at how God does this work, every person has a part that God wants them to play. And the issue is not, am I playing somebody else's part? Or do I grump about the part I've been asked to contribute, but am I willing to take the part that God in His sovereign grace has given to you or to me? Here we find a couple of those that probably fit the category of the big and the important in our minds, yet they're subject to the very same questions that we are. Lord, do I go here? Do I go there? No, I want You over here. And the amazing part is that Paul and his team just continue to follow where the Lord leads. Now, this is kind of an aside, but I think it's a part of the unfolding of the gospel now from century 1 to century 21, is that the resistant, those who are resistant to the gospel, we can see through history become receptive. And then at times, those who have been receptive become resistant. There is an interesting cycle of belief that goes on in cultures, in peoples, in individuals, and even in nations and regions of the world. If you happen to get information from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, you may have read recently a letter that Franklin Graham sent out. They're preparing to do a rather extensive crusade in the UK this year. And so they've been planning on this for about 2 years, and recently some lobbyists with particular points of view that differ from Franklin's teaching on the gospel and its implications have approached the managers and owners of venues where they were scheduled to have these crusades and have convinced them to cancel their contracts. So they're on the verge of making this journey that will take them from Scotland all the way down to London. And these doors that had been opened by the influence of people who I guess we would say are not pleased with the gospel message has closed down some of the venues. I have not yet heard personally whether they've been able to reschedule in other places. But the opposition to the gospel keeps changing. Now think back to the UK. This we'll just take as a quick example. The UK in the days of John Wycliffe, who we know because of the Wycliffe Bible translators, was one of the first who desired, at least for the UK, to have the Bible in the English language so they could read it for himself. But he was viciously opposed. By the end of his life, he died, but people were still so angry about what he did during his life that 43 years later they dug him up and burned his body and scattered the ashes in the Swift River as an act of protest against him and against the scriptures that he stood for. That's the 1400s. Then we make our way up to the 1700s, parts of the same country, and now we have the emergence of people like the Wesleys and, George Whitefield. The father of modern missions, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, who opened to many the country of China. And a little behind them came some very well-known preachers, like a guy named Charles Spurgeon. And in that season, the gospel was far better received in the country, of at least of England. They were sending missionaries out. They were sending people to the Americas to evangelize America. I read in the context of looking up some things on Franklin Graham's message, came across a website that deals with prayer for the UK. Currently, they say, just passing it along, only 0.5% of the people in Britain claim to be Bible-believing Christians. Now, I don't like being the harbinger of bad news, but look at the timeline from the 1400s to the 1700s to the 2000s. There's a 250-300-year time frame in each of those transitions, from being hostile to the gospel to being receptive to the gospel to again being hostile to the gospel. Now we look at our own country and we say there was a season in our country where we were more receptive to the gospel. And in the mid-1900s, we were probably the world's major sending organization, sending country to take the gospel to other parts of the world. And now the crazy thing is other parts of the world are sending missionaries to America. Those who once were the receiving nations have become the sending nations. And the sending nations have become among those who need to receive a new proclamation of the gospel. And I'm thinking of countries like Africa and Korea and China and the Ukraine and the Philippines, places that are sending now. Their churches are raising up missionaries to go into all parts of the world, but the United States is considered as a nation in need of missionaries. Does this mean God has abandoned us? No. And we don't know how that gospel is going to come and retake root, and if it will and when it will. But it would seem like we might have a few years yet to wait if this historic pattern were to repeat itself. You have to get so low that you finally look up again. And as people look up, they become receptive again to the work of God. We are surrounded by a world that needs the gospel just as these early apostles and disciples were. And they were willing to let God move them as He opened doors to take that gospel to the people who needed to hear. Specifically in this text, Gentiles. Are we? That's part of the question we're asked. Are we willing to organize our lives to be following God on mission? Secondly, in the next few verses, we discover a little bit about how God works in the act of salvation. Now, I suspect that maybe all of us in the room here this morning would say, yes, I have trusted Christ as my Savior. I know Him. I believe in His gracious work. His death and resurrection purchased my forgiveness and freedom. It gave me new life. I am now a child of God. If we consent to that, then broadly we say we are Bible-believing Christians. How did you get saved? Every one of us has a different story of the specifics. But in the end, it came down to the very same thing. We had to respond to an invitation to receive a gift that God was giving us in Christ. Now listen to how this unfolds. We'll pick it up in verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out. We'll notice these first-person plural pronouns in a minute. We went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had gathered there, who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, that's back over in Turkey, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." and she prevailed upon us. First observation. When God transforms a person's life and brings them into new birth, it is only natural that they want to invest back in the work that God is doing to reach other people. And we see that if this timeline is accurate here, there isn't gaps, then it was almost immediate that she wanted to participate in the work of Paul and Silas and their team. I want you to see here God's preparatory grace. This is a part of salvation. God prepares those who respond. Luke draws us into this testimony. He introduces us to this woman, and then he speaks to the work of God in her life. The Lord opened her heart, which led her to believe and her family to believe. Now, this reminds me of Jesus' words recorded by John in chapter 6 of his gospel, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There is a working of God that brings us to faith. I interact with people from time to time who sort of feel like they found God. And from an earthbound perspective, I understand what they're saying. But from the Scriptures, we don't find God. God finds us. He comes after us by His grace. He brings truth. He brings conviction. He brings the work of the Holy Spirit. He hooks us and reels us in, if you care for a fishing metaphor. The Puritans often quoted a part of a poem that was written by Francis Thompson and talk about this work of God as the hound of heaven. Now, Thompson's story was based off of Psalm 119, his poem, off of Psalm 119 and the psalmist recognizing how God had gone after him, but it's written in the metaphor of a dog hunt. And he lays out this idea that God is after us like the greyhounds are after the rabbit. Now, J.R. Tolkien, whom some of you probably have heard of, or G.K. Chesterton, these were guys at a period in history that had read this poem and said, "This is an incredible authentication of what the Scriptures tell us about the work of God in bringing people to Him. Even when we are running away from Him, trying to escape Him, He is the hound who is after us, if you will. His heart loves so that it beats to go after and to open and to redeem and to welcome people into His family." And this is what we're seeing this all the way through the book of Acts, but it's just so specific here in this part of chapter 16 with Lydia. So what happens then for Paul and Silas is that their ministry is really becomes a ministry of picking ripe fruit. I've never been very successful at having fruit trees, but I do understand that if you try to get the fruit off the tree too soon, it can be a bit of a tussle, and the fruit usually isn't very good. What we see unfolding here in this text is that God is in the work of ripening the fruit, and when by His grace He opens our eyes, our hearts, to understand and to respond, it's as if the fruit just falls off the tree, and the messenger just catches it. The messenger now just takes on the responsibility of helping that fruit fulfill its God-given purpose. I think sometimes we find ourselves prone to want to pick unripe fruit. Maybe the motives are good. They are Great Commission-oriented. They're concerned about the welfare of people around us that we know that are apart from Christ. But there is something in the work of salvation that says the human must wait on God to prepare the heart to respond. And when we force that process, we often end up with an abortive fruit. It got off the tree, but the sincerity of the faith doesn't necessarily ground itself. I can think back of people in my life and ministry that have come across my path where I've had the opportunity to sit and talk with them about their relationship to Jesus and find out what they're thinking and are they believing. And sometimes you think people are ready and they just close off. And occasionally you'll have an encounter with somebody and you realize, man, this is a hoot. I'm just sitting here watching all that God has done and getting my hands ready to catch it when it falls. And it's a very clear distinction. When God has birthed faith in a heart, it is absolutely apparent. It brings about the change that God anticipates for us to change. Sometimes people ask, you know, I know somebody, maybe I have a family member or a friend, you know, they went to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1950 in Los Angeles. They went forward, they prayed a prayer, and their life has never changed. But if you ask them about their relationship to God, they just go back to the fact that they prayed a prayer and God's not going to let go of them and everything's copacetic. Well, some people would say that maybe what happened is they believed and then they fell away. They renounced their salvation. Others would say, no, that wasn't ever really a sincere belief because a sincere belief is always followed by a transformation of life. We're not going to argue that one this morning. I'm just going to tell you when God changes a life and a person truly comes to belief, then their life changes. You see it. It's evidenced. Why do you suppose God has Paul and Silas and friends in Philippi? There were a lot of other cities along this path, but Philippi became a strategic beachhead for the progress of the gospel into the continent of Europe. So let's just look at a couple of things. These are mostly historical. I think most of us know the most about Philippi because of the epistle that Paul later writes called the Philippians. And we read that and study that. Maybe in the process of that, you've looked a little bit into the background of Philippi. But it was a prominent city in that day. It was a Roman colony, so it enjoyed a lot of particular benefits. It was a commercial center. I'm on the beachhead here, John, and a prominent city. And there is a map there because it was low. Whoop, back me up one. Go up now. We'll get together. I want to see that next map. There we go. A prominent city on this red line there that you can see trucking its way east and west, which was a major thoroughfare, a commercial travel route called the Via Egnatia. And it came right through Philippi, which made it or afforded it the ability to become a very major commercial center. Around it were some mountains, and in those mountains they had found gold and silver, and so there was mining taking place, which also brought a lot of added wealth and trading power to the city of Philippi. On the other hand, the city of Philippi was in desperate need of the gospel. And if you do a little bit of research into what were the religious backgrounds of the city, then you come to realize that it was a very pagan and pluralistic place. By the way, this picture is going to run away from us, so while I have it, if you look on the right-hand side, well, you can't hardly see it, but on the very right-hand side, it says, to the river, and the wall is going around the city, and when Paul says, he went outside the wall to a prayer meeting that was by the river. That's the direction that he was going. All right, now we're up to the desperate need for the gospel. So what we find is having the best roads, having the greatest of economic opportunity and commerce, having wealth, having religious experiences, having a political system that in that day seemed to be working was not sufficient for its people. So they were chasing after all of these gods, some of them who had been around for centuries. The research that I did says that they worshiped their gods from Greece and Rome and Thrace, Egypt and Asia Minor, and were heavily involved in the emperor worship that was a part of that day, including, and they have archaeologically found temples and meeting places that included worship to the gods, so-called gods, little g gods, Artemis, Apollo, Isis, Hercules, the Thracian horsemen, and so forth. You can do some. All I want you to get is a sense of this was a spiritual community. That is, they were people looking for a religious experience who recognized the need for something outside of themselves, but they hadn't found it yet, and they kept chasing after this stuff. And I just say to myself, sounds an awful lot like our world today. We have people chasing after all kinds of different spiritual experiences and different expressions of that which is supernatural and paranormal and all of these kinds of things. They're looking for something to fill that God-shaped vacuum that He has created in us that exists until we have it filled in the person of Jesus Christ. And into the midst of all of this, Paul and Silas walk with the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Outside the city, it says, was a place of prayer. Think about this. Amid all of the idolatry of the day, there was a prayer cell. Amid all of the idolatry of our day, we need to keep raising up prayer cells. Now, why was this prayer meeting being held outside the gate? Fair amount of speculation about that. We also find that Luke only mentions women in this text that were at the prayer meeting. There's also comments about that. Many scholars would say that there were not 10 Jewish men, which would be required in the law of that day to have a synagogue. And so the Jewish folks who had been scattered there had not formed a synagogue. And as Paul's practice often was, to start at the synagogue, didn't have a synagogue to go to. He'd been wandering around town. It says after a few days, they went outside the city where they supposed there would be this place of prayer. Other people, by the way, say that this specific term, a place of prayer, was kind of a code word or a understood colloquialism for a synagogue. So they would argue that there was actually a synagogue there. Luke focuses in his writing here on this group of women, presumably because he's bridging to the story of Lydia, but perhaps because there were no men to be included in the story. The prayer meeting was simply a group of God-fearing ladies. In this context, out of this little prayer group forms what many would consider to be one of the healthiest churches of the first century, the church in Philippi. So there's a period of time where this is going to develop. We'll see a little more of it and the fruit of it later as we course our way on through the book. For the moment, we're pressing forward in our text to the next lesson that we need to learn because part of their process in Philippi was the encounter of the contest of the gospel with spiritual battle. The next couple of verses unfold this. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now, a little parenthesis here. The we, you say, who's we? That includes Luke, all right? So there are sections of the book of Acts where Luke appears to be actually present and he tells the story in the first person. When we get to the end of this section, Luke disappears, and we don't find him again until chapter 20, verse 5, which is the end of Paul's third missionary journey, and he comes back through Philippi, and Luke joins him on his return back to Jerusalem through Ephesus and a few other places that leads into his eventual imprisonments. Most understand from this that Luke stayed with them until things began in Philippi, but when Paul and Silas moved on, Luke remained in Philippi as a messenger of God to continue serving, ministering to the church that was forming there. Now, verse 17 takes us back to this slave girl. She, the slave girl, followed Paul and us, there's another reference to that, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, honestly, that isn't the thing I would immediately expect a demonic spirit to be announcing to the people who were following his teaching. In fact, I don't think Paul was either, because as we read on here, it says this kept going on for many days, and Paul became greatly annoyed. And turning, he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. There are some interesting discussions that go on about this demonic spirit. My translation and many others say a spirit of divination. If you kind of dig into the background of this, it literally says a python spirit, or the spirit of the python. And so then you go back to say, well, where on earth would that come from? And you find that in the oracle at Delphi, Apollo has a whole, there's a whole legend about how Apollo came to that place. Delphi was thought to be the belly button of the underworld, the place to which you could make contact with the spirits. There were priestesses there who would go into this cave-like place where they were to become possessed by the demonic spirits and come out and deliver messages to those who had come there to inquire. This was a part of their mysticism. And the priestesses were called Python. So it appears, likely at least, this is not absolute, but it appears likely with historical connection, that this slave girl was possessed by a demon that was connected to this oracle who was able to foretell the future. And by that, her owners, we would today call them her human traffickers, were using her to get money from people who would come and get divinations, much as they once did at this cave that was all a part of Apollo. By the way, Apollo was thought to have killed the serpent that guarded the cave and therefore became the one over it, and that's part of how it all came to be called this Python thing. Well, the fact is, Paul encountered the spirit, delivered the girl of the spirit, and listened to what she was saying, recognizing the Most High God. Most High God, that phrase, Most High, attributing quality to Yahweh in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament, speaks of His sovereignty, His reign, His rule. He is above all others. Appears 50 times in the Bible, 41 of them in the Old Testament. It's the same statement that the Gadarene demoniac made when Jesus encountered him. He was the one that was filled with the many demons that were cast into the pigs, and we have our first account of deviled ham. Just want to make sure you are with me. And if you remember that account in the Gospels, he confronts Jesus and says, "Who are you, the Son of the Most High God, to torment us?" I take from this that the demons understand that any power they have is still under the power of the Most High God. So Paul exorcises this spirit from her and makes the owners very angry because they have lost their source of income. We know that it is demonic and we know that it is economic, because if you took a literal rendering of Luke's words, it would say their hope of money had gone out of her. So the demonic spirit that she was delivered of was their source of income, but it attributes to her demonic power. Let's just say we can't underestimate the power of the demonic that continues on in the world today. I think oftentimes we want to look past it. We want to say that's something of another age, that's something of another culture. But there is demonic work going on around us, not just in our country, not just in our state, in our very community. There are evidences being found of sacrifices, satanic rituals that go on up in the hills around us. There are certainly people who are somehow surrendering themselves to the work of Satan to stand against the work of the gospel. And this is what we find in the demonic. The demonic is just desiring to fulfill Satan's objective, which is to destroy, to take down the work of God. He knows he's a defeated foe, but he keeps fighting on. Christ defeated him in his death and resurrection, but he has been given a time and a space in which to operate, and he's trying to make the most of it. And we'll see when we get to Revelation 20 in a couple of weeks that even at the very end, he will make one final stand to try to woo people away from God into his destruction, but he is eventually overwhelmed and cast into the lake of fire. Let's just say this. If the demonic recognize God as most high, how can we do any less? We need to live under a most high God. So the spiritual battles rage. Why would there be a spiritual battle raging in this time, in this context with these people? Well, we get at least one clue from the text, which is people were getting saved. Satan was losing ground. His strategies to defeat and hold people in bondage were being broken. And so we get a clear picture here, on the contrary, as to how does a person actually become saved? This is a sincere question of people today. You know, if you share with them the gospel and they're giving it any serious thought, is, well, what must I do to be saved? Where do we get that idea? Well, it comes right out of this text. It happened with Lydia. She believed, her household believed. And then we find, as we pick up verse 30, the jailer that we spent our time with last week discovers that the prisoners are still there. He comes to Paul and Silas. He brings them out and he says to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The question right there in the text. And they said to him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house, and they took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. What is the message of the gospel here in terms of how are we saved? Grace is affirmed. Remember chapter 15? We had this contest. Are we going to make people become proselytes? Are we going to put them under the law? Here, Paul and Silas had every opportunity to say, well, first, you have to go through some ritual changes, and then you have to embrace the law, and these are the rules that you have to keep and follow, and we'll have to circumcise you, so you might want to get a short leave from work, and then you can be saved. No. Believe. Trust. It's all about a heart response to God's gift. And is the pattern throughout the entire book of Acts in the early church? They believed. That was an internal act of faith, invisible to the human eye. And then they were baptized, which is a public declaration of what has gone on inside. And so, as with the Ethiopian in chapter 8 and Lydia earlier in this chapter, it tells us that the jailer was baptized at once, he and his family. They gave food to them, it says, and then he and his family rejoiced that they had believed in God. Just note, their celebration and their joy was not that they had had a spiritual experience. It was not that they were buzzed up by what had happened. They were rejoicing that they had come to faith, that their trust was clearly in Jesus. And as we wrap this up this morning, I just want to remind you that this is part of the foolishness of the gospel to our culture. They don't quite get, those that are apart from Christ, that want nothing to do with Christ, that want to deny a God in the world even. They don't understand what simple faith is about. It bothers them because they're so bound up in their human mindset. This is the foolishness of the gospel. We don't deserve God's grace. We can't earn God's grace. There's nothing we can do on our part. God has done everything necessary. And then he just comes and says, if you believe in me, if you take my word, if you will accept the work of my Son on your behalf, then you're my child. You're in the family. now and forever. What's our part? Well, we preach, we pray, we proclaim, we even persuade. But the weight of the decision is not upon the messenger. The weight of the decision is upon the hearer, and the work is really a work of God. And when God does it, there is no mistaking that He has done a work in someone's life. God's been doing that work for 2,000 years and building up His church, His bride, those who are going to become His worshipers for all eternity. In our era of history, we are simply invited to join God's story, to tell our redemption, to tell others about how we have been woven into His family, and invite them to come and join us. We don't have to force them. We can't coerce them. So we seek a work of God to draw them in. And I'm just amazed that we, as people of God in this room, along with all others over the globe, are privileged to be partners in this work. So do we take it seriously? That's part of the challenge of our text. We're in the story. Are we allowing God to move us, direct us, and keep us on mission? And if that isn't yet a part of your story, then you can't walk out of this text and say, what's holding you back from surrendering your life to Christ? Today is a day of salvation. God does this work every day for those who respond. And if you happen to be here today and you're at a place where you would like to investigate that further, or your heart is ready, we have good fruit catchers around here. And we would love to be in that adventure with you and celebrate with you the work God's doing in your life. If you've already been caught, you've dropped off the tree, you're in the family, then you get to be part of the catchers of the next round. So let's go out into this week anticipating what God is going to do, even as we started anticipating what He's going to do when we came in. This is the getting ready for the game, and the game's about to start. So Lord, take us from here, encouraged, revitalized, refreshed in how Your gospel was spreading around the world hundreds of years ago, and reminded that You are still in the midst of doing this work. Encourage us, Lord, in our part. Strengthen us for the things that are at hand. Give us courage and boldness when the opportunities come. Let us seek the doors that are open and walk away from the doors that are closed, that we might be truly on Your page, accomplishing Your work. And we ask it, Lord, for the sake of Your name and for Your glory, for which You have saved us, through Jesus, the one who made it possible. Amen.